Somewhere, a church bell tolls, and regular churchgoers, far fewer in number than they were a few decades ago, make their way to the morning service, the same way that you and I have made our way to the morning service. But the Sunday brunch and shopping crowd pay little heed. It's not that they've forsaken God. Many just do not feel compelled to worship in an establishment church anymore. Whatever beliefs they hold tend to be private ones. Their lives clearly divided between the public secular world of Caesar and the personal reflective realm of God. Now, those may be familiar words to some of you. Such were the words that I read in the April 12th edition, 1993, of Maclean's magazine. In fact, it was the cover story, which was entitled God is Alive, and I'm sure that comes as great consequence to many of you, being that Maclean's is one of the great theological periodicals of our day. God is Alive. And forgive me for my presumption when I read this following quote, but I find it a little hard to swallow. In that same article, we read, despite common assumptions about the decline of religion, most Canadians are committed Christians. Now, I say presumption because I'm thinking probably what the author meant to say was that most Canadian Christians ought to be committed, because there is no way that what he has said previously about the Sunday brunch crowd which does not feel compelled to worship in church any longer, I don't see any way that that group could possibly be considered committed Christians. But giving the author the benefit of the doubt, we should perhaps ask the question, how does one come to such a conclusion? And George Rollick, who is a history professor at Queen's University, worked in conjunction with Angus Reid on a study of Christianity, on a study of godliness, if you will, in our Canadian culture. And Rollick discovered that 8 out of 10 Canadians affirm their belief in God. They affirm their belief in God. Now, that may seem like a bit of a startling statistic, but it's not really. When you place it up against the background of a text, oh, say like Romans chapter 1, where although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Or when you place it up against a text such as the one that was read earlier this morning in Amos chapter 5. And please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not trying to find fault with Maclean's magazine. I'm not trying to say that there was particularly poor journalism involved or that there are misleading statistics. In fact, just about a week after that particular issue of Maclean's came out, I was at a writers' conference in Ancaster, and Brian Stiller was speaking, and he said that this could perhaps be one of the greatest breakthroughs for Christianity in Canada today. And I guess in some ways it could be viewed from that perspective. It certainly brought a lot of media coverage to the Christian culture, if you will. And yet, one has to look at it in context, in the context of what Scripture reveals about the societies in which we live and the societies which have existed down through history. Societies such as that of Israel in the 8th century BC and societies such as that in which Paul found himself in the 1st century AD in Rome. Well, Brian Stiller says it's possible, quite possible, that there is renewal that's taking place in Canada when we read a statistic like that. And perhaps there is. But once again, there seems to be a lot of similarities that exist between the culture of 1st century AD Rome, 8th century BC Israel, and 20th century Canada. And without going any further into that, without actually diving into our text already, we want to pause for a moment and we want to ask God's blessing upon the reading and the expounding of his word this morning. So would you join with me? Lord, thank you that we can come to your word. That is such a privilege that we take for granted. Many of us take our Bibles home and it's not even opened again until next Sunday when we come back, and even then, some of us don't open up to the passage. We have become very lax, very apathetic in our culture. We have taken your word for granted, and Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that this morning we would not take it for granted, but that we would listen to what you have to say to us as you speak from the prophet Amos, not just to his day, but to our day as well. We ask that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would be attentive to what you have in store for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's turn back to that passage. If you've lost it, I want to turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. And then I think while you're doing that, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 1 and just read what I might call a companion text to what we're going to read this morning or what we're going to focus upon. Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read you a few verses, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That relates very well to what we're going to be looking at this morning, and you will see in your bulletins that there is somewhat of an outline. And we're going to look at three different syndromes, which I believe are affecting the church today, not just the culture in which we live, but the church of Jesus Christ in our Canadian culture. And the first one we're going to launch right into this morning is the Bethel syndrome. And says the Lord God of Israel some 2,800 years ago, and says the Lord God of his church today in our society in Canada, seek me and live. Seek me and live. And then he goes on to say this. First of all, do not seek Bethel. And as we go through each of these different places, these names, we're going to look at those various things that are listed in your bulletin. First of all, we want to think of the historical significance of Bethel. Because as we read these verses, as we see these names in Amos chapter 5 and verse 5, they seem of little significance or consequence to us. And it's important for us to understand the historical context, to understand how the original hearers would have heard what Amos was saying. And they would have understood things that we don't necessarily perceive as we read from our English Bibles, or things that we don't necessarily see because we haven't been steeped in the history and the tradition that they were steeped in, that they had known. And first of all, we want to talk about Bethel. Bethel is associated particularly, or perhaps we might say peculiarly, with the person of Jacob. And on two separate occasions would Jacob come to Bethel, and the first is found, if we were to take a look in our scripture passages, we don't have time to do it today, but Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. And in that particular moment in time, Jacob was but a homeless wanderer, an individual who was without any certain future, because with the assistance of his doting mother, a lady who really didn't know enough to stay out of matters that didn't concern her, Jacob, in his deceptive way, was able to deceive his dad and dupe his brother out of the inheritance that was rightfully his. In fact, he had enraged both of his male bonding mates, if we might use that terminology, the closest two male individuals to him, to such an extent that he and his mother both realized that he must of necessity flee for his life. And so he ran from his home. And we find that the first place that he comes to, that he will actually sit down to try and gain some rest and some sleep, is a place which will become known to the people of Israel and will become known to us as Bethel, the shrine at Bethel. And as this young man sleeps, he has a dream or a vision of a stairway that is reaching down from heaven. It's important for us to notice that this staircase is reaching down from heaven. It's not reaching up from earth. God is descending to meet with Jacob, and not the other way around. Jacob is not going up to meet with God. And so he lays there, and he has this vision. Angels are going up and down, and at the top of the ladder is the Lord God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And the Lord speaks to him, and he says to him this, I'm going to give you this land, and your descendants will be too numerous to count. And all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And then God says this, and I want you to notice it. He says, I will be with you. And you know, people, what is uppermost in Jacob's mind, what is most significant to Jacob when he wakes up, in all of those things which God said. It's not the fact that he will actually have all this land, the deed to the property that he has viewed. It's not the fact that he will have descendants too numerous to count. It's not even the fact that the world will be blessed through him, that the deliverer will come. It's not the deed nor the descendants nor the deliverer that is uppermost in his mind, but it is in fact the presence of God in that place. And so we read in Genesis chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, Jacob says when he wakes up, God is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. And later in verse 22, he says, this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, something that we regularly use to refer to our church and many other churches. And he says, all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. There's the principle of the tithe coming through. And so to Jacob, Bethel was significant not so much because of the promises which it held, but because of the presence which it seemed to convey. This is where God had descended to meet with mankind. It was the place that was set aside where God had reached down and spoken to and conversed with in a very personal and intimate way, the person of Jacob. And some of you perhaps are thinking, the wheels are going around, and you're thinking, my, that sounds a lot like the purpose of the church. And that's precisely the purpose of the church, isn't it? We come together in hopes that we would be able to fellowship together, but more importantly, that God would descend and to meet with us as his people. Bethel was also the center of religious worship for the northern kingdom of Israel. It was, if you will, the Vatican City for the 10 tribes to the north, those who had remained faithful to the household of Saul when the break had come between the house of Saul and the house of David. And they took their name from the individual who had given its name to Bethel. They took their name from Jacob, and Jacob had received a different name, and I want you to notice that as well. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 10, Jacob comes back to the place of Bethel, and he experiences again the presence of God in his life. And we read in verse 10, your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. And so he named him Israel. And so he who is given the responsibility to lead the people of God, to father the people of God, to be the individual chosen to father God's own divinely elected people, he experiences the presence of God at Bethel in such a dramatic fashion that everything about him has changed, even to the point of his name. Now, I know of only two other instances where such an event takes place. And if you were to think about them for a moment, I'm sure that you'd be able to come up with them as well. One is in the situation where there is a fisherman who is chosen to lead the Jewish sect of God's new divinely elected people who are to take on the plans and the purposes that Israel was unable to fulfill, the church. His name was Peter. And when he experiences the powerful presence of God in his life, his name is changed from Simon to Peter. The only other situation that I'm aware of, that I can think of at least, is the situation where there was a fanatical Pharisee who was persecuting the church, and he happens to be stopped on the road to Damascus. And God's presence is experienced in such dramatic fashion that even his name is changed from Saul of Tarsus to Paul. And he will be given the responsibility to lead God's divinely elected people in terms of the Gentile sect, the Gentile group that will make up part of the church. They experience the presence of God in such dramatic fashion that they are completely changed. And when you go to Bethel, as Jacob did, and you experience the presence of God, when you come into the house of God, you should experience his presence such that you are changed. Beyond any reasonable doubt, people should be able to look at you and say, my, he has been changed, or she has been changed. So the understood implication then is this, that he experiences the life-transforming presence of God, and accordingly, with each successive generation, Bethel became known as the place where one could experience the presence of God. And so they made their annual pilgrimage to Bethel so that they could experience the presence of God. They could experience the presence of God in God's house, as Jacob termed it. And the blessing then that they anticipated was this. If they were going to experience the presence of God, then they were going to experience newness of life or new life, transforming power. And that's precisely what Jacob had known. That's precisely what the New Testament church had known as well when they experienced the presence of God. But we think primarily of Jacob now. He came as a man with a past, and he left as a man with a future. And isn't that precisely what the church proclaims through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can come with all of the sin of your past, and you can experience the grace and the forgiveness of God, and you can leave a changed person, one who has a future. Jacob had come with a name that carried only bad memories. In fact, his name literally meant the deceiver. And he left with a different name, a new name, that entailed promise and newness of life. And the message of the New Testament, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, is this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And when an individual experiences a life-transforming presence of God, then he experiences new life. But there's a problem, and the problem is explained. Chapter 5, verse 2, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. That's a strange adjective. You see, the shrine that was there at Bethel was there to indicate the intimacy of the relationship that God had with his people, but the intimacy was no longer existent. The very thing that it was meant to symbolize was no longer present. The shrine had become purely commemorative. In fact, it had become a cenotaph, if you will, to commemorate the loss of a loved one. And Israel was but a virgin. She hadn't experienced the closeness of the bridegroom. Sure, she had at points in the past, many generations before, but she had abandoned the presence of God. And she had never really experienced in the previous four or five or even more than that generations the intimacy which God longed to have with her. And it wasn't because God was spurned or rejected. It wasn't because God was jealous or that he was angry that he was taking his presence from Israel. It was because he was no longer wanted. They no longer desired his presence there at Bethel. Ironically, it was a symbol of God's presence, but he was no longer invited to the ceremony itself. It was understood to convey the blessing of new life or newness of life, but instead it became a symbol of death. And that's why we read, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Verse 3 is even more pointed. It says, the city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. There will be death and destruction. It goes on to say, a town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. And the Lord is saying to the people of Israel, death is precisely what you can expect if you abandon my presence, if you no longer seek my presence. Verse 5 goes on and says, Bethel will be reduced to nothing. It will become a symbol of death and destruction. Verse 6, seek me and live, or I will sweep through you like a fire, and Bethel will have no one left to quench it, because all that will remain is death and doom, the Bethel syndrome. Well, you say, that's a great history lesson, Pastor Blaine, but what's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with us? I want to suggest to you that one of the greatest ailments from which the church today suffers, I'm thinking here in the broader terms, is that it is suffering from the Bethel syndrome even as it was back in Amos's day. And I generally call it by a different name. Perhaps you call it by something different as well. I call it formalism or ritualism. You see, many of these people who were living at this particular time in Israel were very religious people. In fact, more than 8 out of 10 of them were actually believing that there was God, that there was a God. But instead of worshiping God, they began to worship a shrine. Instead of worshiping the one to whom it was dedicated, they began to worship the structure itself. And it sounds rather like Romans, in a sense. They were more concerned with celebrating their own fellowship, celebrating their own organization, rather than celebrating the one who had instituted it, the one who said, this is the place where I want to meet with you. And the ceremony had become uppermost in importance in the eyes of the people of Israel in Amos' day. And instead of being an organism, the church had become an organization. Things were supposed to be carried out in a neat and orderly fashion, in an entirely predictable fashion. And that was the most important thing, that it was done at certain times, on certain days, in certain weeks, in certain months, throughout the year. So God was moved first out of his position of prominence into perhaps the choir loft, and then down into the front seat, and then quite rapidly towards the back door, until finally he was told he was no longer welcome. He was no longer important because they had established their formalism, their ritual that they went through. And I don't need to tell you this morning that there are all kinds of scenarios precisely like that taking place throughout our country today. Right now, at this very moment, unless they've got a short-winded pastor, in Anglican churches, in Roman Catholic churches, in United churches, in Baptist and Pentecostal churches, and yes, even in missionary churches. And yes, right, even right here this morning, some of us are going through the motions. We don't really want to be involved in actively pursuing the presence of God, but we go through the motions. And some of you maybe got up this morning and you thought to yourself, well, while you got ready for church, I'll go through the motions so that I can keep that spouse off my back. Or I'll go through the motions, I'll go out to church and go through that ritual because, you know, my mom or dad expects me to do it. They expect me to be at church, so I better do it. Some of you are thinking, well, in some ways I do it so that the pastor won't pay me a visit, at least for another week. And so we go through a form of ritualism or formalism. And we become concerned not with the presence of God in our day-to-day living or the presence of God as we come together to meet in his sanctuary, but we become more concerned with the ritual or with the formalism. And the people of Israel were doing little more than putting on a show for one another. And instead of bringing newness of life, what Bethel was bringing was death. And that's precisely the end result of ritualism. Coming to a church, whether it's this one or whether it's down the road or whether it's in another city, is no substitute for the presence of God. It will hasten, it will bring death, not power and newness of life. And maybe God's saying to you this morning, you've been going through the motions. And you need to take stock of your life. You need to understand that when you come to church, it's not simply to perform a ritual, to sing songs and to read from the scripture and to pray a few prayers and then sit back and listen to a boring preacher. You're coming to seek the presence of God. The Bethel syndrome. We've got to move along quickly. The Beersheba syndrome. Verse 5 says, do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba. We're going to deal with Beersheba first. Its historical significance. Beersheba is associated with the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in Genesis 21 that this shrine actually receives its name from Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, who says to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do, as they stand there in that particular place. It was at Beersheba that Isaac experienced a night vision from the Lord. And the Lord says to him, fear not, for I am with you. And many years later, Jacob, as he was making his way down to Egypt to experience a reunion with his long-lost son Joseph, he was a little bit anxious. He was a little bit fearful, perhaps, that the Egyptians were preparing for him a trap. And the Lord appears to him, and he says to him in Genesis chapter 46, don't be afraid, I will go down with you. And so the understood implication of Beersheba is this. It's the promise of the companionship of God. That's precisely what the people of Amos' day would have understood when they heard him say, do not journey to Beersheba. What they would have been hearing him say, what would have been implicit in his words is, don't expect the companionship of God. The blessing which they anticipate, of course, in the companionship of God is this, that there would be guidance from God. Whenever we experience the companionship of God, then we experience his guidance. And that's why God says to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. I will guide you. You will have my guidance. But there's a problem. The problem again. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 11 of our text. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Then let's skip down a little bit. Let's go to verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though they have built houses, and we're spilling over into the next point, so we don't want to go any further. But you can begin to picture what is taking place here. They had abandoned the guidance of God. While the people of Israel professed to desire the companionship of God and his guidance, it was really but ineffectual lip service. They were just paying lip service to him. And the indictment that God makes is plainly substantiated by their actions, their treatment of the poor, the way that they no longer have any regard for truth. They put down those who try to stand for truth. You see, they had the guidance of God. They had the word of God. They knew how to behave, and they knew what God expected of them, but those principles and those precepts were entirely inconsistent with the ends to which they were moving. The ends chiefly being self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-realization, self-aggrandizement. And so what they did was devise a plan whereby they might be able to create a means to gain the end that they were hoping to gain. And I'm no Einstein, but as I read this passage, I can see a theory of relativity emerging. Everything is relative to what they want it to be. Truth is no longer important. And you see, people, one of the problems that existed among the people of God in the year 2800 BC is a problem which continues to prevail today. It's overwhelmed our society and it's infiltrated the church, and it's called relativism. And that, in a word, is what the Beersheba syndrome is all about. The people of Israel were willing to set aside the companionship of God and his guidance in order that they might achieve the ends to which they hoped to move. They decided what was right or wrong depending on how it would profit them. And doesn't that just sound a tiny bit familiar? Doesn't it sound like the society in which we live? Let me demonstrate the Beersheba syndrome in 20th century language as it has infiltrated the church. We're going to turn back to our Maclean's magazine for a moment, the April 12th edition of 1993. And this is an article entitled Sacred and Profane: Living with Christianity in a Secular World. This lady says, faith is first and foremost a highly personal matter. For them, and they're speaking here of Canadian Christians like you and me, religion provides a private source of spirituality and a standard of conduct in a world where morality often seems to merit little attention. And now listen to this. It's important for you to hear this. That's not to say that most Canadian Christians accept Orthodox church teachings on such moral issues as sexuality and materialism. And hence we have the problem in the United Church over homosexuality. Many have drawn their own conclusion about which standards they consider relevant. The next time you pick up your Bible, just think of it as a salad bar from which you can take bits and pieces and leave the rest behind. Things that aren't all that palatable, just leave it behind. Because that's precisely what this particular individual was saying. That's precisely what the people of Israel were saying 2,800 years ago. Those who were involved in what we would call the Beersheba syndrome, they were changing the truth into a lie. They were exchanging the truth for a lie. That sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? They were exchanging it for a theory of relativism. And that's what's taking place in our churches today. And we see in verse 7 that the people of Israel turned justice into bitterness, and they cast righteousness to the ground. They hated the ones who reproved in court and despised those who tell the truth. Verse 10. Now, I don't know about you, but I've watched the reaction of some of those supposedly 8 out of 10 people who believe in God in our society. I've watched the reaction to those who take a stand for truth. Those who perhaps take a stand against abortion. Those who take a stand against homosexuality and other things that clearly violate God's word. but it's all relative. In that same article, Sacred and Profane, Living with Christianity in a Secular World, a young lady by the name of Deborah Vitt is interviewed. And she says when her first child was born, she realized that she needed to attend a church, so she went to United Church just outside of Winnipeg. She needed to teach her child values, she says, and listen to hers. "I'm challenging," she says, "the idea of a patriarchal society and God as father. We also want our kids to know that gays and lesbians are not something to be afraid of." And get this now, she says, and this is the crux. This is it. This is the message of relativism. Nothing is black and white anymore. That's in our churches today, not just in our society. Everything is relative to what you decide ought to be. And I'm tempted to send that woman and to send that church in which she is functioning a Bible, because it's plain and it's clear that they certainly aren't using the Bible as their standard. The article that follows that one is entitled "Small Town Values," and I'll stop the quotations with it. But Mrs. Nadine Skelton tells of her return to church because she wanted to give her children some exposure to religion. She says, and I quote, "I don't want my son to grow up with nothing." And then she says this, "But I needed a church that accepted my values." Talk about relativism. We live in a society, and I'm sad to say we live in churches today, which although they know God, they refuse to honor him as God. And we have churches across our nation who are interpreting biblical truth in light of secular understanding. And that's what we call relativism. They've fallen prey to what I call the Beersheba syndrome. And they've exchanged the companionship of God and the guidance of God which he promised, and they've exchanged it for the lie, for something that will help them to gain what they want to gain in this world. That's why we can read in our newspapers today, or a couple of years ago, I can remember reading about a man who stepped onto the racetrack down at the Indianapolis Speedway. He was facing a 30-year jail sentence and a $10,000 fine. And all the while, we have individuals who are guilty of horrific crimes, rape and so on, being sentenced to 4 years and less. And I say to myself, this doesn't make sense. But relativism never does make sense. That's why we can read of a man down in the United States who a little over a year ago was sentenced to 6 months in jail for killing a hummingbird, while abortuaries are operating all across our continent with no consequence. In fact, you and I are footing the bill for it. Relativism at its finest. That's why we can read about a 13-year-old boy, and they're making, or they did make a television movie about this, a 13-year-old boy who decided that he no longer wanted to live with his parents, so he sued them for divorce. But then again, there are no black and whites, according to one of our in-house theologians with McLean's magazine. Our new standard for instead of scripture has become courtroom litigation. And we're so fascinated with relative truth that even the huge networks have picked up on it, and they've begun to broadcast shows. One of them, I wrote down what it was called, You Decide, I think it's called, where the studio audience hears the case and then they decide who's right and wrong. What is that? That's the theory of everything is relative to what you believe is right or wrong. There is no standard. There is no justice. It might interest you to know that there are more graduate students presently training in law than there are graduate students in every other field combined. There are more graduate students who are training in law than there are, add up all the other graduate students, doctors, theologians, and the list goes on. That says something about the culture in which we live. That says something about the society of which we are a part. That says something about the fact that it has and it will continue to infiltrate the church. And it's called the Beersheba syndrome. Well, what's the consequence? What's the consequence of relativism? Many churches today are suffering because we're adopting the perspective of the world, the perspective that says anything goes as long as you get what you want. And today, churches are abandoning the companionship of God for a lie. And that's why Amos says in chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, the days are coming when I will send a famine upon the land, not a famine of food or a thirst of water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. What he's really saying is, I'll take my companionship and I'll take my guidance. The way that you receive my guidance is through my word. And he said, the days are coming when I'm going to take it from you. And those days are here in many ways. He goes on to say in that same passage, men will stagger from sea to sea. Have you checked our coat of arms lately? What's on our coat of arms from sea even unto sea? Searching for the word of the Lord, but will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. As surely as the God of where? The God of Beersheba lives, they'll never rise again. Why does he choose to use the term Beersheba? Because in the 8th century B.C., it was clearly evident to the people of Israel that that stood for the companionship and the guidance of God. And he says, I'm taking it from you. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will no longer tolerate relativism among my people, too. He says in chapter 7 that he will set a plumb line. And you will have to measure up to the standard which he sets. The day of the Lord is coming, he says in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But not the day of the Lord as people had thought and had planned, that it would be a day of jubilation and celebration, but instead it will be a day of weeping and mourning and wailing, because it will be a day of God's judgment of his people, because they've abandoned his companionship and they've abandoned his guidance. The day of the Lord is coming for the United Church. The day of the Lord is coming for the Roman Catholic Church. The day of the Lord is coming for the missionary church. It's coming for each one of us. Because some of us out there this morning, I'm sure, have been involved in some things that perhaps we shouldn't be involved in. And we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've no longer allowed ourselves to be governed by the truth of God, but we've decided to use our broken human logic. And God has perhaps been saying to us, it's time that you took my word as the rule for obedience, instead of trying to challenge it at every opportunity. Instead of trying to explain it away as not being relevant to the society in which we live. Well, just very quickly, the Gilgal syndrome. Verse 5 of Amos 5 says, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel or enter into